Read this morning from the book of Judges in chapter 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. And his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, Pose your riddle, that we may hear it. So he said to them, Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, Entice your husband, that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, Let me go in to my wife, into her room. But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. And then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the fox's tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnathite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Well, once again, I want us to consider the life of Samson. We touched on it last time, and I want this morning to look at chapters 14 and 15 and the beginning of chapter 16 and what they tell us about him. Last time we looked at Samson's birth and saw how his birth was special. The angel of the covenant came and announced how he was to be born. His mother had been barren. She was a God-fearing wife of a God-fearing man, Manoah, and so Samson was born into a believing home, and he was raised by spiritually minded parents. He was a boy who knew the blessing of God on his life, and we're told at the end of chapter 13 in verse 24, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. But then, from what we've already read this morning, we can see that Samson is obviously a very complex personality. And this morning I want to break that up, as it were, and look at just three or four aspects of his personality and examine them against the greater context of Scripture. So I want us to see him firstly as a man of God. Samson, the man of God. A man blessed by God. The Spirit of God began to move upon him and work in him. He was a Nazarite. He had been specially set apart and commissioned for the service of the Lord. So he was a man who didn't drink wine. He didn't take any fruit of the vine. He grew his hair as a sign that he was a man who had been set apart, particularly to serve God. And God gave him gifts to enable him to fulfill his calling. It wasn't a vocation that Samson could fulfill by his own brute strength. But God not only set him apart for a special calling, but he gifted him for spiritual service and leadership amongst the people of God during a time of great danger for people of the true faith. Samson's work took place at the end of the period of the judges. It took place during the time of the ministry of Eli and immediately prior to the ministry of Samuel. Jephthah was ministering in the east. Samson was ministering as a judge in the west. So that's the sort of general setting of the time and the place in which he was working. So right at the end then of chapter 15, we're told that he was a judge in Israel. He led them for 20 years during the days when the Philistines were a particular threat to the people of God. And at prominent places, the city gates, a great tree, people would come to Samson with their questions, with their disputes, and he would listen to them and evaluate and give his judgment on the matter. And the fact that Samson did that for 20 years indicates the regard and the respect with which he was held by the people. And we're told that this was due to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in him and upon him. The Spirit of God stirred him up and equipped him in this way. And one experience of that is recounted in the 14th chapter when he was on his way to Timnah, intending to see this girl he had fallen in love with. And a young lion, we're told, came roaring through the vineyard and attacked him. And we're told in the 6th verse that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and as a result, Samson wrestled with the lion as if it were a young kid, and he broke its back and he killed the young lion with his bare hands. And you see his modesty in that he said nothing about it to his parents, because it was God's Spirit who empowered him to do that. It wasn't Samson's own strength So here's a man on a pleasant journey walking through vineyards. He's on his way to meet someone that he loves. And yet there's this great question mark over it all, because she's Philistine. But he's on the way when this young lion appears, and so he's in an unsought and an unexpected danger. And the lion attacks him, but Samson finds deliverance by God's power helping him. Of course, God's power worked through the aptitudes and the discipline and the natural energy and strength that Samson had. But at the time of real danger for Samson, in Samson's life, the Spirit comes upon him and helps him in a special and a particular way. Now, the Bible tells us that all of creation is sustained by the immediate action of God. He upholds it all. He opens his hand and satisfies the need of every living thing, the Bible says. And in due season, he helps us. There is hunger, there's thirst, there's need for strength. And God ministers to those needs in due season. In due season, God comes and ministers to us. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we are to go to the throne of grace in the time of need and find grace to help in time of need. And there's no one who's gone to the throne of God, to the throne of the universe in a time of need, and sought that help in vain. No one has ever done that. The Lord of grace receives his people there, and none of them has gone from that place empty or impoverished. They go there for grace to help, the Bible says. That is, for patience, for wisdom, for endurance, and gentleness, and boldness, and discernment, and whatever else we might need. You go for help, and at the time of need, God meets with you. Not before. And you remember how our Lord talks about that when he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, how foolish it is to worry. He speaks to his own people. He speaks to believers. And he says there not to behave like the Gentiles, worrying about their next meal and about their clothing and about their shelter, and worrying about tomorrow and next week and old age. What am I going to do then? Jesus says that unbelievers are anxious about all those things, but your heavenly Father knows exactly what your needs are. And according to those needs, your heavenly Father supplies them. Again, our Savior, remember, sent out the disciples and said that they were to be like sheep amongst wolves. And there's hardly a more startling picture, is there, in the New Testament of the Christian life than that. That the Christian is to live like sheep amongst a pack of wolves. And by that vivid metaphor, our Lord is telling us that our hope for protection cannot possibly lie in our natural strength or brute force. A sheep is utterly defenseless in the midst of a pack of wolves. The sheep has to be protected by supernatural power if it's going to survive in an environment like that. And Jesus is saying, now you have to make that part of your thinking. You have to take that on board. I'm going forth as a sheep. Well, then every day I must say, Lord, protect me. There are wolves and lions around. Lord, protect me today. So be on your guard. Never take for granted yesterday's experience and knowledge as being sufficient for today. It's a day too late for today. You must go to him in a time of need for grace and for strength. And our Lord Jesus says, don't worry then. In that day, it'll be given to you. You may be on trial for your life. Don't worry about that. Don't become anxious. Don't have a sleepless night over what you're going to say. It'll be given to you in that hour what you should say. And as you look through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, again and again, you see the grace and the wisdom with which the Apostle Peter and John and Paul on a number of occasions were able to speak, weren't they, to kings and to judges, and eloquently and powerfully defend their cause and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And as a believer, you've known help like that, haven't you, yourself? Times when the Lord has helped you, when you just haven't had time to think through an answer, no time for anything but an arrow prayer, as it were, to the Lord. And yet, as you look back, you see that the Holy Spirit enabled you to speak, to be silent, to be patient, to be wise. My God shall supply all your need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That was Samson's experience. And so it is with us. God enables us. And you see, it's an insult to God's grace then for us to question whether we will be able to fulfill the ministry he's called us to. To question that is to challenge all of God's promises. It is to resist every encouragement that he's given to you, to doubt that he'll give you the grace sufficient to fulfill your calling. Well then, here are God's people in a time of the judges, and once again, they are spiritually at a very low ebb. God has withdrawn from them because they once again have gone whoring after the Baals. Baal is the great reality to them, a greater reality in their life than Yahweh, Jehovah. And so once again, the Lord gives strength to their enemies, and he uses the enemies of God's people as a rod, as it were, to chasten and to discipline them. And once again, he raises up a judge to be his spokesman, who are going to call this backsliding people back to the Lord again. And so in the midst of these people is Samson. And the Spirit of God is coming upon him and is with him in his judgments and in mighty power. And through him, God is saying, as it were, to his people, this could be yours. If only you'll look to me and not to Baal. You wouldn't be under the heel of the Philistines if you were trusting me. My strength, my power would be manifest in your experience as it is in Samson. If only you trust me. And so Samson is a living example to the people of God at that time. He shows what a man who looks to the Lord and trusts the Lord is enabled to do. So that's the first thing. Samson was a man of God. And Samson, secondly, was a man of mighty acts. Again, when you look through these fascinating chapters, you find them very sobering and also intensely interesting too. Samson really is a larger-than-life figure, isn't he? As you read through these chapters, physically and emotionally so. He's quick-witted. In every way, he's just this big personality on the pages of Scripture. And it's not difficult to imagine how quickly stories about this man, Samson, would have spread through the land. He wrote poems. He wrote riddles. Places were named after Samson while he was still alive. He was a sort of Muhammad Ali figure, I suppose, of his day. Enormously popular, and the stories about him spread like wildfire. You can imagine people say, do you know what he's just done? He's only caught 300 foxes and tied them together and put torches through their tails and sent them through the grain fields of the Philistines. What a man, he's incredible. Yes, I know, says the other man, but have you heard what happened then? The men of Judah handed him over to the Philistines, and he let them bind him. But as soon as he was handed over to the Philistines, he broke the cords and he took up a donkey's jawbone and he killed them by the hundreds, a thousand. He's amazing. But then he also went to the prostitutes in Gaza. He was seen and recognized. And the men of Gaza lie in wait for him, we're told. And they lock the city gates to trap him in the city. And at midnight he goes out and he pulls up those gates and the posts and rips them out of the wall and he carries them off to Hebron, miles away. That's the kind of incredible man Samson was. So you can see the great danger, can't you? The great promise in a personality like that. There was immense potential for an incredible influence as a leader with qualities like that. He was a man of great strength and vigor and imagination and a sense of humor and convictions about the rightness of his cause and God's people, and yet there was this fatal weakness because his strength was so often unbridled in its use. And if there's a fatal weakness in the emotional life of a man like this, then the result can be the most awful tragedy. When grace, the grace of self-control, isn't present. We've really little idea of the incredible power that was unleashed when the Spirit of God came upon Samson. 1,000 soldiers slain with the jawbone of a donkey. And the gates of Gaza just torn out of the city walls and carried away. What an awesome thing it must have been to see those things. Now, Scripture lays down for us what God requires of us. There are doctrinal requirements as to the faith once delivered to the saints, given by God's Spirit to the prophets and to the apostles, who under the inspiration of God's Spirit recorded for us the Word of God that has become the foundation and the touchstone for what is true, and to which every person and every congregation must turn if we want to know the truth and to know the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Eternal God, that he is one with God, that he has two natures, he is God and man in one person, that he has three states, pre-incarnate, humiliation, exaltation, he has three offices, he is prophet and priest and king, that a man is justified, declared righteous in the sight of God by faith alone in this Lord Jesus Christ. And by our entrusting ourselves to him, God imputes our sins to Jesus Christ and his righteousness to us so that we are justified by faith. That is the grounds of Christian hope. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. And these doctrines of the person and the work of Christ and the way of salvation, they are normative for every church in every age. It's the gospel we preach. It is absolutely non-negotiable. There is an orthodoxy, an evangelicalism, a biblical Christianity that we have to contend for. But that's not all. There's also an ethic. There is a form of behavior that God demands of us in his word. A lifestyle that is described for us in many ways. It's described in Exodus 20, in Deuteronomy 5. It's explained then more fully to us in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, and in the epistle of James and the latter part of the epistle to the Ephesians and so on. And in these and many other ways we are told that if we name the name of Jesus, we must live in a certain way. It consists in a life of loving one another, of loving our neighbor as ourselves, of loving our enemies, of turning the other cheek, of feeding the hungry, of ministering to the needy, of giving a gentle answer that turns away wrath, of not provoking one another, of bearing one another's burdens. That's true Christian living. These are the ethical demands that God lays upon us in his word. For those who are indwelt by his Spirit, we live in those ways. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. And whatever God requires of us, he enables us to do by his Spirit. So we know what God requires of us in the realms of doctrine and ethics, what we believe and how we are to behave. But then God also sets down in his word what he requires of us in the realm of our emotions, how we are to feel and how we are to manifest our feelings. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those graces are the graces which the Holy Spirit produces. And in many respects, they are emotions, aren't they? They are feelings. And they are as important in the life of a professing Christian as a correct understanding of justification by faith and the person and the work of Christ and the Ten Commandments and the latter chapters of Ephesians and so on. If we are God's people, he requires that we love one another. And that's more than just thinking about each other in the right sort of way. but it comes from a heart concern and a compassion and a sympathy that is to be there, so that we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. That is as important in the believer's life as the Ten Commandments. And so again and again, God tells us in his word that certain emotional states lack his approval. There are states, emotional states, over which we can and we must exercise control. God rebukes a discontented spirit. He tells us that we are to learn to be content in every state and every condition, and so on. Well, here then is this man, Samson, a leader of God's people, an enormously gifted and able man, a man of wit, of strength, of proven leadership, but he's also a man who doesn't have control of his emotions. He hasn't gone to the throne of grace and asked about the Holy Spirit that he might come and check and curb his unworthy emotions and elevate and enliven those things that are holy and just and good in his life. And so there's this enormous weakness in his life because he failed in that area. It's an instructive and helpful thing to compare and contrast Samson in the Old Testament with another believer, with Peter in the New Testament. Peter was another larger-than-life personality, wasn't he? And you know that there were times in his life when he had great falls because he too failed to keep his emotional life under control, even though he was warned earnestly and clearly to do so by his Savior, who told him to watch and pray. That temptation was coming to him. Peter didn't do it. He failed to go to the throne of grace, and so he fell into a sin as grievous as Samson's. But then there are differences as well between these two men, aren't there? When the Lord looked at Peter, Peter went out, we're told, and wept bitterly. His heart was broken in true gospel repentance. And so there was a zeal and a determination that came, and a godly desire that he should never again deny his Lord. And never again did he deny the Lord. That's because in true repentance he went to the throne of grace for help. And more than that, Peter had friends, didn't he? He had friends to counsel him. One of his friends was Paul, who one day stood up to him face to face and told him about his failings, that Peter was being hypocritical, that he believed one thing, but he behaved in another way that denied what he knew to be true. And Paul says, I withstood him to his face. I told him face to face about it. Well, Samson didn't have a friend like that who he could look to and who could look at him eye to eye and speak to him like that. But Peter had that. And we see the change in Peter, the growing maturity in Peter because of these things. That rough, self-confident, self-assured fisherman who trusted so much in his own ability, how humble he became. How wise his letters are to the churches, so full of discernment as he ministers God's word and grace to us. God taught Peter those things. God taught him to control his emotions. And God can do the same for you. He's done it for many of you. Many of you are no longer the blustering, self-confident, precocious young people you used to be. Grace has humbled you and strengthened you and sweetened you. And grace has well refined your heart. So Samson, in spite of his enormous gifts, failed to channel them in the right way. He failed to channel them via the place of sacrifice into a life of leadership that ministered to the people. So that's the second thing. A man of God, a man of mighty acts. And the third thing we see in these chapters is how he disturbed the peace, how he troubled Israel, chapter 14 and verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. Now, Samson had met this girl. She was a Philistine. He'd fallen in love with her. He believed it was right to marry her. At the end of verse 3, he says, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Quite literally, what the text says is, "She is right in my eyes." For him, it was correct. He thought it was morally right for him to take her as a wife. Now, Scripture exhorts the Lord's people not to marry outside of the community. There are stern warnings repeated in Scripture about it. And yet there's another pattern. Moses married outside of the covenant people. Bathsheba married outside of the covenant people, a Hittite. Boaz married a Moabitess, Ruth. He was the daughter of Rahab, a Canaanite woman who was married to Salmon. But in all those cases, the partner had converted. They had professed the God of Israel to be the true God, and they had forsaken their idols and their unbelieving people, and they became fellow citizens with the Old Testament people of God. So here's Samson and Samson's desire. And I think it isn't wrong to put it into the best possible light. His desire to bring this girl from bondage to Baal into the liberty of the worshipping people of God. Let's take it as an evangelistic act, that she trusted and obeyed the Lord, and she trusts and obeys Samson. Well, Samson thinks it's right then to go ahead and marry this girl. And we're told that his parents didn't know that this was from the Lord. They were concerned, we're told in verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. Now, there's an obvious ambiguity built into verse 4, isn't it? It's not clear if it means that we should understand that it is the Lord or Samson who seeks an occasion against the Philistines. In the New King James Version that I'm using here, it opts for the Lord because it's put it into a capital letter there. He, capital letter, referring to the Lord. Maybe that is what's going on. I suppose that's the most natural antecedent, the Lord. So he refers to the Lord. That the Lord was using these events, Samson's folly, Samson's sin, as an occasion against the Philistines. Could be that. But I think, personally, that it's more likely that it's Samson who's seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And for this reason, perhaps he just didn't expect to find love and fidelity in a Philistine home. He expected hatred and infidelity. And so he was seeking an occasion. He was looking for confrontation. Hence the riddle. He passes by the carcass of the lion he killed and he finds the wild bees and a hive in there so that there is honey in the carcass of the lion. And Samson scoops some up so that out of the strong he tasted the sweet honey. And then at his wedding feast he's escorted by 30 men, we're told, and he puts the riddle to them in verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. And Samson says if they answer the riddle within 7 days, he'll give them 30 changes of clothing. And if they fail, they must give him 30 changes of clothing. So it was a provocation. Now they found no answer. So they put pressure upon Samson's betrothed. They threatened to burn her and her father if she doesn't find out the answer for them. And it's all being set up by Samson. It's a provocation. He's bringing the forces of the Lord and the forces of the Philistines into conflict with each other. He gives a riddle to antagonize and to mock them for conflict. He's seeking an occasion. He wants an occasion. He wants it because we're told God commanded him and he obeyed. Now, why is he stirring things up? Well, it's because he had offered his hand to this girl and an opportunity to leave her bales and to come over and worship the Lord. And Samson is the great symbolic leader of the Lord's work in the face of his own backslidden people. And he wants them to return to faithful worship, but they are slow to turn, and they're slow to follow him, and they're slow to go to the Lord. And he wants the Philistines to come, and he wants them all to be converted, and especially this girl. And he wants to expose the character of the Philistines, to show what they're really like, because they were masking their true character, hiding it behind this benevolent dictatorship that they'd set up. And the people of God had become settled with the idea of having the Philistines ruling over them. And he wants to provoke his own people to rise up against the Philistines in holy warfare. And so the threat comes to burn his wife. That's the kind of people they are. That's who you're dealing with. They would burn people alive rather than give up a change of clothing. And so in fear of her life, she nags Samson and weeps until after a few days he gives in and tells her. And straight away, she breaks his trust and she runs and tells the Philistines. So they cheated through this cruel and barbaric threat to get the answer to the riddle. And when they tell Samson, he says there in verse 18, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." And then down he goes to Ashkelon and kills 30 men, takes their clothes and hands them over. And then later when he goes back to his wife at harvest time, he finds that her father has given her away to his best man, one of the 30 who had attended the wedding. And the girl's father offers instead her younger sister as a wife, but he's lost the wife he loved. Samson's so angry because the Philistines have brought all this about. They had so threatened and intimidated the father and the girl that they went along with Samson's enemies and their demands. So the blame is attached to them in verse 11 of chapter 15, and they do actually come and burn the girl and her father. So once again, Samson provokes the Philistines. He sends the 300 foxes with blazing torches through the harvest fields. It was a strike not just against the Philistines, but against their idols, the gods of nature, and their vast fields of corn are set on fire at harvest time. And so the Philistines come up to Judah and they demand that Samson be handed over to them. They say in chapter 15, verse 11 and 12, we read, "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you've done?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so I have done to them.' But then they said to him, 'We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines.' And Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves.' So they spoke to him, saying, 'No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you.' And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock." So here's a picture of betrayal. This is their ruler and their judge, but they're so browbeaten and they're so brainwashed that they've become the slaves of the Philistines. And it seems that the Lord is powerless to do anything about it. And so Samson lets them take him when they've promised that they won't kill him. And when he's handed over to the Philistines, snaps the cord, picks up a jawbone, and he wreaks havoc amongst them. He shatters the peace. He provokes the conflict. And in all that, he's seeking to tell God's people who they are, that they should be walking tall, that they are sons of the King of Kings, that their God is the living God. But instead of that, they are bowing down to the Philistines and running superstitiously to Ashtoreth and Baal, and they're worshipping the nature gods with all their degrading rites. Samson was out to break that up, and so he's acting provocatively. He was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines and to awaken the people of God by showing them what the Philistines were really like. So Samson was called, as is every Christian leader in a time of religious decadence, to be a disturber of the peace, just like Elijah was. You remember how Ahab greeted him. Ahab was the compromising king of Israel, and he met Elijah and said, "O thou troubler of Israel." Find the same thing in the New Testament. God's Old Testament people are in utter decadence, and then Messiah is preached and their lives are gloriously transformed, even amongst the priests and rulers of the synagogues. And then come the complaints. These men are turning the world upside down. They're teaching customs that are against the laws of Caesar. And they accuse the apostles and these others who are preaching. And it's happened every time. Every time God raises up a preacher, a reformer, Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Knox, the Puritans, Whitfield, Spurgeon. People always called them troublers, disturbers of the peace. Lloyd-Jones, so massively criticized in the last decades of his life for breaking rank instead of maintaining a spurious peace among the churches. Ecclesiastical compromise was being ignored, but not by him. So he got that title. Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." And the great mission of the man of God, of a prophet, of a reformer, is to speak in such a way that he awakens people and he stirs them up. Samson fulfilled such a role so brilliantly and creatively as a judge. Then the last thing to see here is that Samson was a sensual man, a sensual man. He was from a happy, believing home. He had godly parents who cared for him and loved him and prayed for him. So he could never say that he behaved like he did because of untoward pressure from home. Samson was a man of discernment and spirituality and leadership. Samson was a judge. He would have to judge cases like this. Cases of broken marriages and distraught children. And Samson would have to listen to the story and make his judgment in the matter. And yet, all the while, there was this awful weakness. Samson's great weakness, the point at which he fell. Sexuality, sensuality, compromise with sexual sin. Psychologists refer to it as monomania, a man who in every area of his life, save for one, is perfectly normal and perfectly integrated in his personality, and yet there's one area of his life, an area where there's such confusion that the whole of his life is disrupted by it. That's how it was with Samson. There was this infatuation that he had with women. He saw that young Philistine woman in Timnah, and he wanted her as a wife. And then her younger sister. At the beginning of chapter 16, we're told that he started to visit a prostitute in Gaza. And then in verse 4, we read that he fell in love with Delilah of Sorek, another Philistine. I almost read from Proverbs 5 and 7 this morning, which speaks about sexual sin and the allurements of the prostitute, how she makes herself and her house so attractive, and how she seduces the young man. But we're told that it's the beginning of stairs that lead down to the pit and into death. And then Solomon contrasts her with another woman called Wisdom, and he wants you to know her, and she calls out to the foolish and says, "Come, here is wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, Samson stands out in Scripture then as a man of extraordinary ability, consecration, and gifts, and yet he was overwhelmed by the power of the flesh, by the surges of desire that overcame him. And the end of it all is so frightening, isn't it? He's trapped, he's captured, his strength is gone. We're told that he did not know that the Lord had left him. It's such a fearful end. Blinded in Gaza, and he's made to grind out corn, a helpless man. What a wonderful beginning. What a tragic end. Brought on himself. Well, you know what I'm going to say to you now, don't you? I'm going to talk to you about resisting the very beginnings of such an affair. You know where sin starts. Scripture is clear about it. It starts in the heart. It starts with the affections and with the desires. And when we give in to them and sin is conceived, the end is death. You know that you've got to deal with it at the very beginning. Those passions, those desires that flare up, Paul tells Timothy to flee from them, to flee from fornication, to run away from it. You're not to hold a debate with it or discuss it or consider it. You flee from it. just as Joseph did when Potiphar's wife kept trying to seduce him. He ran from her, saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You've heard these things so often, not only here, but in other gospel churches too. It's a stuff of warning, exhortations that can sometimes rub our conscience raw and make it so tender, so that when we're alone with another woman or man, we're immediately aware of the potential danger of the situation. And we watch and pray, "Lord, help me now. Give me your grace and protection now." Samson didn't do that, and Samson ruined his life. And I'm warning you about it because this morning there are gospel churches that are aching because of men in their midst who once faithfully served that congregation and faithful women in that congregation, and they're not there anymore because this has happened to them. Families are divided because of this, and there are strangers in the pulpit because the man who was there fell like Samson, and he's grinding out his life now in some empty secular activity, his ministry shattered to pieces because of this sin. So you young people, you be careful about this. And older people, be careful. Watch yourselves. Watch your heart. Think of Samson and the tragedy that befell him because there was this area of his life that was left unmortified. Strong in wit and strength in leadership, in judgment, but his own heart like a tinderbox. And he didn't quench the sparks. Well, may God give us grace to quench the sparks, to live godly and holy lives in a sensual, fleshly, sin-mad, sin-disorientated generation. May the Holy Spirit bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it both encourages and rebukes and exhorts us. We pray that we might heed your word today, that it might be written upon our hearts that we would not sin against you. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.